here this morning. Nancy and I were
Nancy and I were on vacation the last two weekends. We got to go up to New Brunswick and Prince Edward Island and Cape Breton, enjoyed a great trip up there, and then we were in upstate New York on a family reunion and had a great time away, but it's great to be back. And as you know, Pastor John's away, and he'll be back with us in the pulpit next week, and he's asked me to step in. So what we're going to do is take a look at some Proverbs this morning. You know, being the summertime, we're not going through any particular book of the Bible. Each Sunday, there's a different book. You know, taking into account that many of us are on vacation, so it's a little bit harder to walk through a book sequentially. So we're going to look at Luke chapter 15 and look at three Proverbs that are actually all related and have the same message. So if you could open up your Bibles to Luke chapter 15, or you can turn in your bulletins. The whole passage is in there as well. And would you please rise out of reverence for God's word. So here, Luke chapter 15. Now the tax collectors and sinners were all drawing near to hear him, that is Jesus. And the Pharisees and the scribes grumbled, saying, "This man receives sinners and eats with them." So he told them this parable. What man of you, having 100 sheep, if he has lost one of them, does not leave the 99 in the open country and go after that one that is lost until he finds it? And when he's found it, he lays it on his shoulders, rejoicing. And when he comes home, he calls together his friends and his neighbors, saying to them, "Rejoice with me, for I have found my sheep that was lost." Just so, I tell you, there will be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 righteous persons who need no repentance. Or what woman, having 10 silver coins, if she loses one coin, does not light a lamp and sweep the house and seek diligently until she finds it? And when she has found it, she calls together her friends and neighbors, saying, "Rejoice with me, for I have found the coin that I had lost." So I tell you, there is joy before the angels of God over one sinner who repents. And he said, there was a man who had two sons, and the younger of them said to his father, "Father, give me the share of property that's coming to me." And he divided his property between them. Not many days later, the younger son gathered all that he had and took a journey into a far country. And there he squandered his property in reckless living. And when he had spent everything, severe famine arose in that country, and he began to be in need. So he went and hired himself out to one of the citizens of that country, who sent him into his fields to feed pigs. And he was longing to be fed with the pods that the pigs ate, and no one gave him anything. But when he came to himself, he said, "How many of my father's hired servants have more than enough bread? But I perish here with hunger. I will arise and go to my father, and I will say to him, 'Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you. I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. Treat me as one of your hired servants.' And he arose and came to his father. But while he was still a long way off, his father saw him and felt compassion and ran and embraced him and kissed him. And the son said to him, 'Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son.' But the father said to his servants, 'Bring quickly the best robe and put it on him. Put a ring on his hand and shoes on his feet. And bring the fattened calf and kill it. Let us eat and celebrate, for this my son was dead and is alive. He was lost and is found.' And they began to celebrate. Now his older son was in the field, and as he came and drew near to the house, he heard music and dancing. And he called one of the servants and asked him what these things meant. And he said to him, 'Your brother has come, and your father has killed the fattened calf, because he's received him back safe and sound.' But he was angry and refused to go in. His father came out and entreated him, but he answered his father, "Look, these many years I have served you, and I have never disobeyed your command. Yet you never gave me a young goat that I might celebrate with my friends. But when this son of yours came, who has devoured your property with prostitutes, you killed the fattened calf for him." And he said to him, "Son, you are always with me, and all that is mine is yours. It was fitting to celebrate and be glad, for this your brother was dead and is alive. He was lost and is found." This is the word of God. Please be seated. So the first three verses of this passage set the stage for these three parables. It reads that now the tax collectors and sinners were all drawing near to him, to Jesus, and the Pharisees and scribes grumbled, saying, "This man receives sinners and eats with them." So he told them this parable. So, you know, the tax collectors were representatives of the Roman government, and they had power to collect taxes for Rome. And also they had additional power to collect more money on top of that for themselves. And they often used these powers to extort money out of others. They were corrupt, and they used that money to amass great wealth. And they were actually hated by their fellow Jews. Their behavior actually made them outcasts in society. It's imagine like an IRS agent that would come to your home or to your place of business, and he would collect the taxes that are rightfully due the government, and then he'd say, "Oh, well, you know, give me another this, or give me another this, or give me another this, or you won't be in right standing with the government," to have that freedom to abuse. Now, this term sinners, in this context, were people that were engaging in obvious and very visible sinful lifestyles. These would include prostitutes, drunkards, gamblers, thieves, anyone that had an obvious disregard for the law, obvious disregard for the ceremonial standards and traditions that the religious leaders instituted. And their behavior also made them outcasts to society. Now, the Pharisees who were there were generally popular with the common people, and they were connected with the local synagogues, and they were known for their really strict adherence to the Bible and to the traditions that they had set up that were extra biblical. And these scribes are also known as experts in the law, and they would actually be the people that would be up in the synagogues, you know, like I am right now, teaching and sharing God's word. So the tax collectors and the sinners are all drawn to Jesus, and they're interested in hearing from him, and he actually does receive them, and he actually eats with them, and this causes the scribes and the Pharisees to grumble. And why were they grumbling? You know, they're grumbling because they saw these people as unclean and sinful, and they're people that shouldn't associate with or come in contact in any way. And it was their grumbling that caused Jesus now to share these three parables. And the parables all have the same framework. It's kind of a repetitive framework. But before I go into that framework, I wanted to ask you a question. When you think of your time in middle school, what sort of image comes to mind for you that are, I guess everyone here, most of you are past middle school age. Some of you haven't gotten there yet. Any image flash to mind in middle school? Okay. So the image for me that flashes to mind is I'm standing in the hallway of the second floor of the middle school building, and I'm wearing my new bell-bottom pants, and they have these really wide blue and white stripes down them. And then as I dressed myself that morning, I thought it'd be really cool to wear my blue and white striped shirt that's got the narrow blue and white stripes. And I'm chatting, and some of the classmates are kind of looking at me a little strangely, and some of the girls are commenting that, you know, I didn't really make a good choice about what I was wearing that day, but I thought it looked pretty cool. But the other thing that I remember about middle school was there was one class I had quite a bit of difficulty with, and it was English grammar. And that was the class where they were teaching you things like participles and parts of speech and sentence diagramming and things like that. I don't know if they still do that in class anymore, teach the parts of speech. Well, the reason I bring that all up is that to help us with a framework for these Gospels, we do need to consider two parts of speech that really would help us to go through this. And there are two essential parts of speech. I had to look this up to confirm I got it right. Two essential parts of speech, okay? There's an object and there's a subject, okay? And the object is a thing being acted upon by the subject. And there's a verb that shows the subject acting upon the object. For example, in the sentence, John hit the baseball. John hit the baseball. So the object's the baseball, John's the subject of the sentence. So in these parables, you'll see that there are objects being acted upon by the subject of each parable. So what's the object of the first parable? I'm inviting response from you. Excuse me?
Shepherd.
Nope. Sheep. There we go. Sheep. Now, this is unfair a little bit, but yeah. So the sheep in general is going to be the object of the parable. And the man who owns the sheep, the shepherd, he's going to be the subject, okay? Because he's the one who's going after the sheep. Okay. How about in the second parable? What's the object in that one? The coin. The coin's the object, and the woman who owns the coin is the subject. She's seeking that object. And then in the last parable, this might be a little bit trickier, what's the object in the last parable? Yes. The sun. Good. Excellent. And you're not even in middle school yet, are you? All right. So the son's the object. And who's the subject? The father. So we got the father's actions towards the son are going to be the focus of that parable. Now, what's the relationship between the objects in these parables and the subjects? Now, I'm not going to ask you for, you don't have to answer that for me. The connection between these is possession. Okay? So we see the parables begin, see what man of you having 100 sheep. Okay? So you got the 100 sheep and the man, and the connection is he has them. They're his. And then you got what woman having 10 coins. So they belong to her. And then there was a man that had two sons. They're his sons. Okay? So the things that we possess or own have value to us. When we lose something of value, we seek it. And the more value that we assign to something, the more extreme our seeking will be. The value of the object helps explain the action that the subject is going to be taking. Okay? So the man who had 100 sheep placed a very high value on just that one sheep. And that value is expressed in the extreme risk he took when he left the 99. Okay? It says he leaves the 99 in the open country. And the Greek word is actually the word translated wilderness. 99 out in the wilderness. And if you look at Matthew, it says he leaves the 99 on the mountains. So you've got 99 spread out on the mountains, and he's going after that one because he can't stand to lose that one. He must go after it and leave the others behind until he finds it. And so why does he take such a risk? What is the inherent value of one sheep? Our nephew tends a flock of 56 sheep, and when we were on vacation, we stopped by and visited him in Maine 2 weekends ago, and we had a chance to visit him on the farm and learn about sheep. Nancy's been doing a personal study about shepherds and sheep in context with her community Bible study. It was a great opportunity to meet, get together with him, but also learn a lot about sheep. So first impressions about sheep, they're smelly and they're dirty. They clean out the barn twice a day. They scrape it down as hard as they can. But twice a day they bring the sheep into the barn to feed them, and when they gather, if you're downwind, it is a really strong odor. We were downwind at first, and then as we talked, we actually went around the other side of the barn to have the wind behind us because it really smelled. And sheep are kept for their fleece, but their fleece is filthy. It really is. They don't take baths like we do. They might rely on rainfall to wash their fleece from time to time. But, their fleece only get fleeced, once a year. So they've got that same hair as it is, just growing for a year without any shampooing or anything. And they're trampling around in the mud and the sticks and the bushes and everything. And, there's stuff caught in their hair. I mean, no one's combing them or anything. It's just like... but they're kept for their fleece. Their fleece is important. And do you know what a dirty fleece is worth? We asked our nephew, at the end of the year when they, or in the spring when they shave the sheep and sell their fleece, do you know what their fleece is worth? It's worth about less than $1 per pound. And the average sheep has about 10 or 12 pounds of fleece on them. So raw, dirty fleece is only worth, about $10 to $12 per sheep. So you feed and care a sheep for a year, and you get $12 in return. Well, the wool can be much more valuable. I mean, it takes a whole process to get it clean and to form it into the type of wool you might use in knitting, and the value can go up to 400 times from the raw fleece to the finished wool. So our nephew shared how one of his sheep had gotten lost recently. And this was an old, old ewe, and she was mostly deaf and mostly blind. And one evening when they gathered them all in the barn, they realized that she was missing, and he got all the employees together to go out into the property over their many acres and search for her. And they kept searching and searching, couldn't find her. It got dark, and they had to stop their search. And our nephew was in terrible distress. He couldn't sleep that night. He was telling his parents who were visiting that he couldn't stand the thought of her out there in the dark. He was afraid she was going to die out there in the dark. And what risks did she face? She faced the risk of coyotes and predators, and she could fall into a ditch. She could end up on her back. You may not know this, but if a sheep gets up on its back, it will suffocate eventually, and they don't really have a way. Once they're fully on their back, they don't have a way to get back up on their feet again. She was obviously exposed to the elements. She could die of hunger and thirst. So prayers were said for the old ewe, and in God's mercy, the next day when our nephew's parents were leaving the property, she stumbled out of the woods right in front of their car, and they called their son, and he came racing up with his Honda Element, and he opened up the back, and it's got the rubber floor, so that's good for sheep, and threw the sheep in there, shut the door, and he sped back and was so relieved to get her back, and his anguish over her was over, and she was safe, and she was sound at home. And his anguish over her wasn't because of her value, the value of her fleece, it was because she was his. It was because he valued her because she belonged to him. We're talking about how in all these parables, the object belongs to the subject, and she belonged to him. And that's why he was so distressed about her. All his sheep have names. He knows them intimately. He calls them by name. And they're each of great value to him. Now, in the parable of the lost coin, the woman likewise seeks diligently until she finds it, and she doesn't give up. But what is the inherent value of a coin? Some are made with precious metals. But really, what is it worth? If you were lost in the woods and needed food and water, what would the coins in your pocket or the dollars in your pocket be worth at that moment? Tragically, a woman A body of a woman was found up in the White Mountains a few weeks ago who had been missing for a long time. And she was dead of exposure. And what good would coins or dollars in her pocket have done for her at that time? And when Nancy and I traveled to Canada last week, I came back with this coin. It's a nice coin. Yeah, it's got a little two-tone. And it's worth $2 Canadian. But it's only worth what I can exchange it for. So if I was dying of thirst and went into the convenience store down here at the corner with this coin, I need some water, you know, this coin wouldn't do it. It would be worthless. But obviously the woman assigns a high value to her coin because of, in that day, the denarius was worth about a day's wages. So losing one of those is losing about, you know, a day's wages. And she can turn that in for food or other essential items. But this coin belonged to her, and she highly valued it, and she diligently sought it until she found it. But it was not because she was a fan of just round metal objects. It was what it was worth. It was the worth that she assigned to it. So what are the tax collectors and Pharisees, tax collectors and sinners worth? You know, in the Pharisees and scribes' eyes, they're not even worth the time of day. In fact, they thought if you associate with them, you actually diminish your own worth before God, and that they were suspecting Jesus as a teacher that he would actually spend his time with such as these. But with these parables, Jesus is saying that the lost ones that he's pursuing are worth pursuing until he diligently finds them. And when they're found, that it indeed is very fitting to rejoice and to celebrate. But, you know, the question is, how do these lost ones, these sinners, become so valuable? They came valuable because God has assigned value to them. He chose them to be his own. Hear how God describes his heart for his chosen people in Deuteronomy 7. For you are a people holy to the Lord your God. The Lord your God has chosen you to be a people for his treasured possession. Out of all the peoples who are on the face of the earth, it was not because you were more in number than any other people that the Lord set his love on you and chose you. For you were the fewest of all peoples. But it's because the Lord loves you and is keeping the oath that he swore to your fathers that the Lord has brought you out with a mighty hand and redeemed you from the house of slavery, from the hand of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. So the people of Israel were the objects of God's love, his treasured possession. There was no inherent value in them over and above them being made, obviously, in God's image. But they became a unique treasured possession because he chose to love them and treasure them. When you look at the tax collectors and sinners, they're not obviously treasured possessions of God. They were not obvious objects of his affection. In fact, we all, by nature, start as objects of wrath. Hear what Paul writes to the Ephesians about this. And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of our body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, like the rest of mankind. We all by nature begin as children or objects of wrath, objects of God's wrath. And when you have the cosmic sentence out there, God is the great subject matter of all time and eternity, and we are the objects that he's acting upon. And that action, because of our sinfulness, our smelly, sheep-like filthiness, should be wrath and punishment carried out against us for all eternity. And it's not surprising that the Pharisees and scribes were surprised by Jesus and his receptivity to the tax collectors and sinners. It was obvious that they deserved punishment for their behaviors and offense against God. Which brings us to the final parable, the lost son. In this case, the object is not an animal or a coin, but a son. And if the listeners could not understand the value an owner assigns to an animal or a coin, perhaps they can understand the value a father assigns to a son, perhaps. There is a natural affection. Even us sin-entangled parents have for our children. When our children are hungry, we feed them. When they are hurting, we have compassion on them. And certainly if the listeners couldn't yet understand God's heart for lost possessions, perhaps they'd understand the compassion a father has for the son. And this son, this lost son, is a doozy. He requests his inheritance now, essentially wishing that his father were dead. He takes the money and he wastes it in reckless living. The son is like the tax collectors and sinners. His wealth is gotten inappropriately, and he squanders it on prostitutes and wild living. He's fully given over to sin and rebellion against God and against his father, and he wastes everything, and he's left with nothing. And this, by the way, is not an uncommon story. Young men are notorious for reckless living. When young men go off on their own, there's always rightful trepidation on some level by all parents. Young men can make very poor decisions. I remember when I was young in high school and not yet a Christian, I recklessly drank and drove one night and came this close to wrapping my father's car around a telephone pole. And in college, it was drugs that caused me to fail a course that I needed to graduate on time. And in our day, there's young men and women dropping like flies to opiate addiction. We can be very reckless. We can be very lost. And we deserve both the current and eternal consequences of our recklessness and lostness. But, and this is a very big but, there is a father who has compassion on his own. Going back to that Ephesians 2 passage, and you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all lived once in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature child in wrath, like the rest of mankind. But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. Our parable says the Son came to himself. God, because of his great love and mercy, made the young man alive. He had new insight into what he had done and who his father was. He saw that he had sinned against heaven and his father, and that if he became just a servant to his father, he would be well provided for. He is repenting, turning away from sin, and turning to God and to his father. Now, when the object of this parable, the son, encounters the subject, the father, what actions will the subject take upon this object? Punishment seems warranted. But this father is moved with compassion. The Greek is really, literally his bowels, his inner being, are yearning for his son. He feels sympathy for this undernourished, dirty, pig-stinking young man, and he sees him from afar because he's been looking for him. He runs to his son. Literally, he hangs on his son's neck. He kisses him. And what other actions does he take on his object of affection? He covers his filth with the best robe. He puts a ring on his finger to denote his membership in the family. He covers his filthy feet. He orders that the fattened calf be killed and calls for a celebration which soon breaks out. You know, in all these parables, there's a call to rejoice and to celebrate. And it talks about this is heaven rejoicing. But the one in heaven who initiates the rejoicing over the return of a lost sinner is God himself. It's not like one of the angels happens to say, hey, wait a minute, this sinner repented, let's rejoice. No, it's God who's been watching. And when that sinner repents, he calls for the celebration of all heaven. So this is why Jesus is receiving and eating with the tax collectors and sinners. There are lost sons and daughters among them. And like Zacchaeus, the tax collector, salvation has come to them in the person of Jesus. As Jesus simply explained, the Son of Man came to seek and to save the lost. Now, if this last parable were to match the pattern of the first two, it would end right here with this heavenly celebration. However, Jesus isn't through yet, and he brings the older son back into the play, so to speak, to play the part of the Pharisees and the scribes. You hear his voice in verse 28. But he was angry and refused to go in. His father came out and entreated him, but he answered his father, look, these many years I have served you, and I have never disobeyed your command, yet you never gave me a young goat that I might celebrate with my friends. But when the son of yours came, who has devoured your property with prostitutes, you killed the fattened calf for him. But the father's words drive home the lesson of all three parables. And he said to him, son, you are always with me. All that is mine is yours. It was fitting to celebrate and be glad. For this your brother was dead and is alive. He was lost and is found. The elder son's heart is cold toward both his father and his brother. He refers to his brother as your son, not my brother. He sees his relationship with his father as only a master-servant relationship, not father-son. Although he has everything and lives with his father, there appears to be no personal relationship there. He's like cold water, or as they say in the movie Big Fat Greek Wedding, he's like dry toast. Why are the hearts of the Pharisees and scribes so cold and so dead towards God's work in the lives of sinners? I believe it's because of their misunderstanding of who God is. Jesus reveals in these parables God as a compassionate father. If your image of God is only a master you must serve and obey, you would resent those who receives God's favor even when they don't serve and obey God the way you do. You can't enter into their joy because you think they don't deserve to enjoy God or to enjoy the good things that come from God. They also find it hard to enjoy God's blessings themselves. Like the older brother would rather have a scrawny goat with his like-minded friends than enjoy the rich feast and merriment in the house of the Father. Now, the younger son also has a mistaken images of God. First, he sees God as one who is there to give you what you request, who doesn't deserve your respect and obedience. He felt God's restraints were too tight, and that the answer is to go out and do whatever you wanted. Later, when he came to himself, when he planned to return home, he mistakenly saw his father only as a master to serve, like his brother. Now, so the interesting thing is that in these two misguided views of God, they don't get corrected by moving toward the other extreme. So a legalist should not begin sinning to become less legalistic. And a person who has no respect for the law should not become a legalist as a way to become related to God. They both need the same solution, which is to enter into relationship with God the Father through another older brother. Now, this older brother's been in existence since eternity's past. He's the perfect son, having always loved his father and joyfully followed his commands. It was his best robe that was given to the repenting brother, a robe of righteousness. It was his ring and shoes that were given over as well. And instead, this son, the son of God, went naked to the cross and adorned his hand and his feet with nails, dying for the sins of God's loved ones, his lost ones. He became the object of God's wrath. This was the extreme cost that God paid to save his treasured objects of affection. God raised this son up and raised us all up with him and seated us all up with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. The one solution for both the legalist and the prolific sinner is to see themselves united to God and Christ by the Holy Spirit, and to know that their destinies are forever united with the destiny of Christ itself. It was for the joy that was set before him that Christ endured the cross and has done everything necessary to unite us to himself. As the Father said, "Son, daughter, you are always with me, and all that is mine is yours." May this cause us to rejoice greatly. Let us pray.